Turn in your Bibles this morning, please, to the book of Proverbs, chapter 6. For our visitor's sake, let me relate to you what I have been preaching about the past few Sundays. I'm researching the concept of hate throughout the Bible and have discovered that essentially, there are three categories in which the word hate may be placed as it's used in the Bible. We have already covered the first two of those categories. The first being humanity's hatred of humanity. It is natural because of our fallenness that we hate other human beings. The second category is humanity's hatred of God. It is also very natural that fallen human beings hate God, because essentially the impact of sin upon our hearts and upon our minds is to turn us away from God, towards ourselves, and sin. The third category, which I began preaching about last Lord's Day, was the hatred of God for humanity. This is something that is not pleasant to the ears, nor is it easy for the heart to accept. In fact, it is impossible for the ears to hear obediently or the heart to accept submissively except by the grace of the Spirit of the Lord. But nonetheless, as surely as men are haters of men, and men are haters of God, there's a sense in which there is a divine hatred against humanity. Now, let me hasten to correct an error. That is this myth that God hates sin but does not hate the sinner. That is not true. You cannot defend that biblically. For instance, in Psalms 5:5, the Scriptures say plainly, quote, God hates all workers of iniquity, unquote. Not God hates all iniquity, but God hates all workers of iniquity. In Isaiah chapter 1, God says, quote, he who loves wickedness, my soul hates, unquote. It's not the wickedness which God says He hates, but the one who loves wickedness, whom God says He hates. Then the most infamous verse of all, Romans 9:13, which is a quotation of Malachi chapter 1, where God says, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Many people attempt to deny that by the mythological error, God hates sin but loves the sinner, or by trying to explain it away, saying that, well, it means something else, different than what it explicitly says. But I don't think that the solution is that easy. Now, if you look at Proverbs chapter 6, which is our text for today, I want you to note something very carefully that accentuates this idea of this personal hatred of God against the wicked. These six, and it's supplied in the English translations, though not in the Hebrew, just these six does Yahweh hate. Seven are an abomination unto Him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, and heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift to running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he who sows discord among the brethren. You should note about that it is not the pride which is the object of God's hatred. It is the proudful look, the act of looking. It is not the eye, or rather the lie, which he hates, but it is the tongue which he hates. It is not the act of murder, which God hates according to the text, but it is the hands that shed the innocent blood. Nor is it the wicked imagination, which God hates, but it is the heart that deviseth the wicked imaginations, which God hates. It is not the running to mischief merely that God hates, but it is the sin committed by the feet which God hates. And it is the false witness, and it is the person who sows discord among the brethren that God hates. Now, I cannot explain to you what this means, that God has a personal hatred for the wicked. But I know that in Psalms 5 and 5, in Isaiah chapter 1, in Proverbs chapter 6, that the idea of hatred for the sin and not hatred for the sinner is not biblical. That there is the personal wrath of God against the personal object of that wrath, the one who commits the sin. Now, I will admit, I cannot explain that. But the point I'm trying to make to you is how powerfully and wrathfully God hates wickedness. In Psalm 7:11, David said, "The wicked are estranged in God's sight, and He is angry with them every day." Now, let me take you here into an area slightly more disturbing, which I also cannot explain. We believe in the doctrine of immutability. The word immutable, rooted in the idea of the word mutable, which means changeable. We do not believe that God changes. We believe God is changeless. And we believe that the changelessness of God is one glorious aspect of the hope of His elect. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. In fact, the eternal love which God has fixed upon His people is certified to their security because it is an everlasting love rooted in the immutability of the nature of God Himself. Therefore, whom He foreknew, He predestinated to be conformed to the image of Christ. That eternal fixation of divine love upon the elect is eternally certified for their future. Because Paul says, whom He predestinated, then He called. Past tense, as if it were already done. Whom He called, then He justified, past tense, as if it were already done. And whom He justified, then He also glorified. As surely as our justification on the cross of Calvary was finished from the foundation of the world, as Jesus Christ stood eternally, the Lamb slain of God, so also our glorification, transformation of our bodies and spirit, consummately by the redemptive act of God, is certified and sure by the immutability of the nature of God. What cloud comes across our mind and heart? A cloud of confusion and lack of understanding. When Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2 that before we were quickened, made to sit together in heavenly places in Christ, we were, quote, children of wrath, even as others, unquote. I do not understand how the wrath of God could be against those who do not believe in the name of the only begotten Son of God. How in mercy and grace at regeneration the wrath of God could be transformed to saving love. Nor do I understand how that external change in the relationship between the unsaved elect and the saved elect that transforms them from children of wrath to children of mercy does not at all threaten the immutability of God. But I do know that a glorious change comes across our hearts and minds when we're translated into the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. But before we rejoice too much at God's hatred of the wicked, let us remember that we too were children of wrath, even as others. Now that to which we get today is verse 18, something God hates. God hates an heart that deviseth wicked imaginations. Again, I reiterate, it's not merely the wicked imaginations that God hates, but it is the heart that deviseth wicked imaginations. You understand that the Hebrew idea for the heart is very much the same in all cultures. The heart as the center of being, the core of one's life. It means much more than the organ that pumps the blood throughout our bodies. It means the very essence of character to the Hebrew and to the Greek. The heart was the intellectual, emotional, and spiritual center of the human being. Let's think about those three categories in relation to the heart just a moment, as intellectual, emotional, and spiritual core. We usually do not think of the heart as the intellectual core, but the Jews did. In fact, Jesus Christ Himself thought of the heart as the intellectual core, not just the brain. Because for the Jews and for Christ, you cannot separate the operation of our mental functions from the moral fiber of our character. What we are intellectually is bound up with what we are spiritually and morally. So you remember that occasion when the Pharisees criticized the disciples for not washing their hands before they ate, or not properly washing their cups and platters. And Jesus said to the Pharisees, it's not what goes in a man that defiles him, but it's what comes out of him. To eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man. What comes out of him defiles him. And in Matthew 15:19, the first thing that Jesus iterated, which came out of the heart of evil men, is, quote, evil thoughts, unquote. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts. Generally, we think of thinking as an intellectual phenomenon, but it cannot be thought apart from the moral and spiritual quality of the heart. I think you all know what it is to think an evil thought. I do. We have thought them. What defines the moral quality of our intellectual focus is the spiritual quality of our hearts. When we think of the mind and the heart as intellectually and morally one, we must also think of the conscience and the will. In the same way, the Bible does not separate the intellect from the heart, neither does the Bible separate the conscience from the heart. In Romans 2:14-15, Paul says that the heart bears witness while the conscience excuses or accuses. This is John's idea when he said, brethren, if our hearts do not condemn us, God is greater than our hearts. There's a sense in which our consciences have a moral tenor That moral tenor is inextricably bound up with who we are spiritually. So that when we feel a pang of conscience, that is, our hearts testifying to the rightness or the wrongness of some deed. In the same way that the Bible teaches that our intellect is fallen, so also the Bible teaches that our consciences are fallen. Let your conscience be your guide is not a biblical idea. Do not let your conscience be your guide is a biblical idea. The conscience, in Paul's language, is seared with an hot iron, as it were branded with the mark of fallenness and satanic deception. In Titus 1:15, Paul calls the conscience defiled, meaning not merely ceremonially defiled, like failure to wash in religious service, but morally defiled, so that the conscience cannot clearly define what is right and what is wrong. Nor can it clearly communicate to the sinner the right thing to do on every occasion and the wrong thing not to do. The conscience is fallen, as is the will. Why it is so difficult for the Christian community to accept the fallenness of the human will, I do not know. But the Scriptures teach very clearly in Romans 8 and 7 that the fallen mind, listen carefully, the mind, and that includes intellect, conscience, and will, the fallen mind is at enmity with God. The word for enmity there is ektros. It's the Greek word for enemy. If you want to see a picture in Pauline language of what the human intellect is in relation to God, of what the human conscience is in relation to God, of what the human will is in relation to God, then see a soldier fully armed in furious passion to destroy his enemy. The mind of man is a warring soldier against Almighty God in allegiance with the hordes of hell, with Lucifer as his lieutenant, the demons as his fellow soldier. Man is a rebel against God. And nowhere is that rebellion more evident than in his intellectual, conscientious, and volitional dimensions of his being, his mind, conscience, and will. Those things are inextricably bound up with his heart. The core of the fallen human being hates God. It may not hate religion. It may not hate morality. It may not hate the milk of human kindness. But once the light of the law dawns upon the inner recesses of the heart's reality, what the law shows about God's righteousness to human hearts, what the law shows about man's fallenness, is despicable to the fallen heart. God hates the fallen heart. Now note of this heart, Solomon says that it deviseth wicked imaginations. Very interestingly, the Hebrew word for devise here suggests the idea of doing something in secret. Frequently in the Bible you hear this phrase, the secrets or the hidden secrets of the heart. How disturbing that is for all of us. Because we know what it is to have enclosed, surreptitious, secret wrongs in our heart. In fact, one thing the Bible teaches that in real conversion to Christianity, something very painful happens. The Word of God, living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, pierces even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and becomes a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. As it were, heaven coming into the regions of fallen humanity's darkest domains. The seven lamps of fire before the very throne of God, burning out and searching out every hidden inmost recess of human wickedness. If the light of heaven dawns upon the darkness of our heart, who can bear that light? Who will not cry out with Isaiah, "Woe is me, I am undone"? Who will not be shamed before the Almighty who shows us our hearts as they really are? The fallen, evil heart secretly counsels against God. Exteriorly, the fallen sinner may wear the robes of righteousness. He may stand in priestly garb. He may stand as a Christian in appearance. But like a Judas, the sop of betrayal is always in his heart's hand. It is always his hour and the power of darkness. And though he kissed the Son of Man, he lifts up the hill against him. God hates the heart that devises wicked imagination. A few years ago, I was in a habit that I probably should return to. And that is, I would frequently say the word wicked or wickedness. Anytime I would see something, or anytime a thought would creep into my mind, or anytime an emotion would rise up in me that was wrong, I would say wicked, wicked, or wickedness. The word wicked is itself wicked in sound. The word wicked means something perverse and corrupt, something crooked and serpentine, something poisonous, dangerous, and deadly. Left to ourselves, apart from the grace of God and the transforming power of His Spirit, our hearts would do wickedness. Even the wicked, unregenerate, are constrained by the powers of government, by the power of conscience, and by the common grace of God. Were all restraints moved from humanity, such as law, government, the gospel, the salt and light of the earth, humanity would be like a wild bull set free from its net. Like a ravening, roaring lion, cannibalizing its species. Occasionally throughout history, we have seen wickedness unleashed in its full capacity, such as the Nazi Holocaust, such as the depravity of a Jeffrey Dahmer. But let me remind you that in essence, with regard to our nature, that in our fallenness, there is nothing that separates your fallenness from the fallenness of a Hitler or a Dahmer. You've plumbed to the same depths as they. The blood of Christ is upon your hands as surely as the blood of innocence was upon theirs. And the wrath of God has surely been fixed upon us in vengeance and justice and judgment. This is upon the myriads in hell. God hates the heart that deviseth wicked imaginations. Who cannot be humbled before the reality of our heart's darkness and depravity? Who would be so boastful and proud except the unenlightened, unregenerate to say, "Not I, not I"? when we were all like the disciples that evening at the table, and Jesus said, "One of you betrayeth me," we should begin to ask ourselves and Him, "Lord, is it I? Is it I? Is it I?" God hates the heart that devises wicked imaginations. When we think of this word imagination, we think of something abstract, something that hasn't come to fruition, something that is sort of cinemagraphed in our mind, but not concretized in our experience. And there's a warning here for the contemplation of evil. God does not hate evil only concretized. God hates evil in the meditating morsel of contemplation. And when lusts sweet, when emotions wrong, when actions dark, inclinations sinful move into the hearts of God's people, may we by grace flee from the wrath to come, for God hates even the wicked imagination. The heart of the Christian, by grace, is transformed. He takes the stony heart out of our flesh, gives us a heart of flesh that is a heart tender and sensitive and submissive to God. The hearts of Christians are filled with the Holy Spirit, who is shed abroad, poured out in our hearts, as it were, through grace. But may we not be like the Shunammite, who failed to tend the garden of her heart, who let thorny things grow, who neglected its soil, its fruits, and whose own garden became overgrown with those things that prevented her fellowship with her beloved. If you are a stranger to the grace of God, there is no way for me to tell you the dark depths to which the human heart has fallen. I can try. But the only way you'll know how hard, dark, and sinful your heart really is if the Spirit of God comes in convicting power and touches your heart, shows you the full force of its sin, shows you the wrath in it against Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and then breaks your heart, humbling you before Him. Yea, who shows you the very cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, where the wrath of man is unleashed in its full ferocity against the Son of God. Let's stand together.